Well, 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon used to always teach his ministry students, never build a big porch on a small house. And what he meant by that was, don't pad out your very limited sermon with a huge introduction, which is easily done. I think I agree with Spurgeon. I don't know if any of you do. Every month or so, when I was in the previous church, I used to have the opportunity to take assemblies in the comprehensive with different year groups. And the teacher, when I arrived first to ask could I take it, he gave me a bit of advice that he then gave to me in front of the school. And this was it. He said, I've told Mr. Rees that these are the three tips anybody taking an assembly needs to remember: stand up, speak up, shut up. Pretty good advice, really, for a school assembly, and probably for a message as well. Now, having said that Spurgeon was right, and I believe he was, don't put a big porch on a small house, Paul does give a very, very heavy-duty introduction to three words. My text is in the three words in chapter 4, beginning of verse 2. But really, it's a very, very serious introduction, as it were. He's told us in chapter 3:16, all scripture is, what is the version up there? All scripture is God breathed and is useful for, well, saying with me, useful for
teaching, reading, correcting, and training.
So there we are, having said that, which we know the text more or less anyway, so that the man of God would be equipped. And then he says, I charge you, therefore. In the version I've got, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So he gives a very, very serious warning. I'm charging you. What a stern warning it is. Solemn. I don't know if you've ever seen the program Doc Martin. Ever seen Doc Martin, anybody? He's got tremendous bedside manners, and he goes, yes. And he visits some fella who's not very well, and he's warning this fella that he needs to be careful how he lives his life. And the fella says to Doc Martin, am I going to die? And Doc Martin says, yes. And the fella goes into panic and he says, but not today. Well, this is not one of those fake warnings. This is a real warning. Paul reminds Timothy that as Paul is writing these words, he's in the presence of God. As Timothy receives them, he's in the presence of God. And they both live and die in the presence of God, and this letter is to be passed on, as Timothy is a good steward, passed on in the presence of God, before whom we all stand. We say at the beginning of every wedding, just about, in the presence of God, here we are in the presence of God, and we are, of course. But this kind of serious warning, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, is a total variance of what you hear mostly today in our sorts of churches, isn't it? I heard John Piper a few years ago, and I started to listen to it again yesterday, by chance, as it were. Yesterday it was the next one on my MP3 player, and he is warning about the emphasis in American evangelical churches on fun and what he calls slapstick worship. Well, if he's right, and he probably is, that's a total variance with Paul here, who was very serious. In view of his appearing, Christ is coming, second coming, it's going to be awesome. When he comes, as far as I can see from the scriptures, when he comes, that's it. I give you this charge. Well, what is, having such a heavy duty introduction, what's the three word thing that is so important? Preach the word. So, obviously, if this is the word of God, and you believe it is, I think, and I do, then obviously this preaching is more serious than we thought it was, because Paul gives a very, very heavy-duty warning that, you know, you make sure now, Timothy, you preach the word. I remember I was years ago now, walking along, I saw a bloke I hadn't seen for donkey's years, not a Christian, and I said hello, and he said to me with, you know, kind of smirk on his face, still preaching the word, are you? I said, yes, but am I? That's for you to judge, isn't it? But I need to know if I'm not. I remember going to a church again a long time ago. I got there in the back room and it was full. It was a large church. There were lots of deacons and elders, whatever. And the pastor was there. I was preaching, but he was there. He just returned from a preaching tour to Canada or somewhere like that. And he was telling them about how wonderful he was. And he'd been to Niagara Falls and he'd been there and he'd been here. And the hospitality was fabulous. And there was an open invitation. Anybody from the church could go on holiday. As long as they could find the flights, they would put them up and so on. And you had one or two of the deacons say, oh, can I have the details of that? And I'm sitting there looking at the clock thinking, in 5 minutes' time, I'm going to go out and preach. And in frustration, I just said, do you know, this is like Judith Chalmers and a holiday program. Have you any idea the seriousness of what we're about? And there's silence, an embarrassing sort of silence. I suppose half of them a bit miffed with me, half of them perhaps just embarrassed that, yeah, we've been reminded what we're about here. The seriousness of that somebody is going to go out there and be involved in spiritual warfare as they try to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ. My labored point is this. This preaching business then, this activity of preaching, is obviously more serious than any of us think it is. It is a central feature of corporate worship. Preaching. The imperative, preach the word. Preach the word is a serious exhortation that God gives to Timothy via the Apostle Paul. Preach, and it's everybody that I know says that the translation here, the word preach, is a specific word which means something like proclaim or declare. We sang declare and proclaim. Both words were in that song there, we declare your majesty. So they all agree, all the experts, all the commentators, all the translators, the academics agree that this word preacher, it doesn't just mean teach the right stuff. It doesn't mean teach the wrong stuff, but it doesn't just mean teach the right stuff. And though there's nothing wrong with us getting into groups and discussing, I think it's helpful to know what people understand and where they're at in groups. But this is something other than sharing, other than discussing, other than teaching, other than talking, other than speaking. I remember well over 20 odd years ago, somebody gave me a cassette tape of a Welsh preacher who was on a tour of America. And this cassette tape was his first message. And in the beginning, as I was listening in the car, this cassette tape, he's introduced by his American host. You know, I like to call him Pastor Di, okay, from Wales, right? I'd like to welcome Pastor Di from England. He's come all the way over here, and he's going to share with us. And they all applaud as he gets into the pulpit. And Pastor Di opens up. He says, just for accuracy's sake, can I just say two things? Number one, I'm not from England. I'm from Wales. Number two, I haven't flown 6,000 miles to share anything. I've flown here to preach and preach Jesus Christ. So there's a difference, obviously. Nothing wrong with sharing, is there? Sharing fellowship is great. But this man, the Welsh pastor Di, was right. There was something on his heart that he'd flown 6,000 miles to tell people in no uncertain terms. And here, Paul is telling Timothy. You know, there's a fellow I meet, he nearly always asks me the same question. Who feeds you, Pastor? Well, 3:16 tells us all scriptures given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the preacher's job is to get to God via the word of God. God must speak to the preacher, otherwise he's got nothing to say, has he? He's got nothing to say. But having been spoken to, now he's got to speak to the people on behalf of God, hasn't he? Through in season and out of season. Sometimes it's easy. Sometimes it's not. At the moment in the UK, largely it's not. We're out of season, more or less. And we're to do the work of an evangelist, he goes on. I'm not going to go all the way through the passage. But so we're to call people to come out of the darkness, even though they're dead, even though they're deaf, even though they're blind and they don't want to come, we're to call them to do it. So this preaching is not just motivational speaking. Some of you will remember, I don't know, 5 or 6 years ago, on the Phoenix Day, they'd had the one of the top motivational speakers in Britain there on the microphone for about 10 minutes. Rousing stuff, must have used every cliche in the book. You know, you young people, follow your dreams, you can achieve your aims, and you set your mind on something, you can do it, you know. And as I'm standing there, I'm thinking, well, I've got a number of issues. Number one, that's not true. That's my biggest issue. You're telling people now that you just follow your dreams. You know, I was thinking of the Dionne Warwick song. Remember Dionne Warwick? Dionne Warwick? Yeah, me and Sandra remember. Okay. Do you know the way to San Jose? Put 100 down and buy a car in a week or two, you may be a star. Something like that. And all the stars that never were are parking cars and pumping gas. Here's all these people who followed their dreams and they ended up parking cars and pumping gas. Because even with the best will in the world, if you follow your dream, there's no guarantee you get anywhere near it, is there? So motivational speaking is not enough. There's a lot of it goes on. I was listening to a guy on the internet a couple of weeks ago now, not a Christian, very interesting what he was saying, but no basis for saying it, if you know what I mean. So Paul doesn't just tell Timothy, get excited. Now, it's not enough. You know, there's nothing like a bit of passion. I'm sure before Liverpool went on the pitch, I'm sure Klopp gave them some kind of team talk, fired them up, and they were excited. But preaching is more than that. It's not less than that, but it's more than that. It's not firing out a few well-rehearsed punchlines. Preach the word, he says. When I was doing theological training, we had a lovely old guy from north of England come down and give us an hour, 10 reasons why you should preach the gospel in your church every week. I found it compelling. I found it compelling long before you got to number 10. And he used this passage. You know, because by this gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, by this gospel, you were saved if. And there's an if, isn't there? There's an if. If you hold to this teaching, because, you know, he says, yeah, you know, whether they're Christians there or, even if you say, oh, well, there's no non-Christians tonight, let's forget the gospel. You say, no, no, preach the gospel. The Christians love the gospel. They love it. Or they should love it. Did Almighty God design, we looked last week, didn't we, at the end, did Almighty God design a lake of fire for the devil and his angels and all the womp bow the knee because his son is not so significant, really? If God had designed that, he planned the cross. Did he plan the cross because the gospel is not such a big deal? See, one of the reasons why some of the charismatic people in the early days drove me away, they didn't try to drive me away, they were very kind. But one reason, for instance, why they drove me away was because not just there was a bit of New Age wackiness in some of the things they said, but this principle that God accepts you as you are and his love for you, whoever you are, is unconditional. See, as soon as I heard that, an alarm bell went off in my head, even though I couldn't quite know why. Because it promoted a kind of laid back, hey, he's always with me anyway, wherever I go. Anyway, hey, God's with me all the time. Even if I'm not living for him, hey, he's with me. Even if I'm not repenting, hey, chill out, because he accepts me as I am. But the thing was, oh, hello, nice to see you. No, it's not your fault, is it? But the most important reason why I withdrew was that statement, God loves everybody unconditionally, is not true. Jesus didn't teach that anywhere. Anywhere. There was a fella, he was in a denominational church as a minister. When I was converted, he was a minister in a denominational church. Very quickly, he left that for a very large charismatic church. But they already had a pastor. And very quickly, tragically, the existing pastor was jealous of the new man. We'll call him George. The new man was George. And it was awful that they very quickly, literally chucked George out. And there he was in the wilderness. He'd left a set salary, a stipend in a denominational church for this, and now he was with no money coming in. And I had to lecture on a Thursday morning in a technical college, even though I was teaching. And on the way, I could call in his house, as it happened. And I'd take bread and milk and things like that, because they literally were on the bread line. And eventually, praise God, he got a job in a denominational church miles and miles away. And then I started the school's work, and if ever I was anywhere near, I'd call in to see him. He was a nice guy, lovely guy. And I remember once visiting him, and he was telling me about a funeral he'd had to take the previous week. And he said, I reassured them that the person who died was in heaven. And I innocently just said, oh, on what basis did you reassure them? Oh, well, they were so upset. I said, no, but on what basis did you put this guy in heaven? Oh, well, the family were grieving. Well, I got a big problem with that, because what if you were reassuring them with a lie? What if you were telling them categorically that this poor Dabu who has died is in heaven, and it's a lie? But worse than that, what does God say about what you told them? Because that's the big thing, isn't it? What does God say? And I have to say, George, he just didn't get it. He just didn't understand that. In the end, it's what God says in the end. Why am I preaching tonight? If I am preaching, I'm preaching to you, at you, for your benefit, but first of all, for him. That's the whole point of it all. That's why he's ordained preaching. If he'd said, well, do some sketches, sing a few songs, let's all light a candle and hold hands in the dark, then that's what we'd have done. But he didn't say that. He said, as Paul tells Timothy, preach the word. Preach it. Preach it. People say, oh, yeah, well, God is love. Wonderfully true. But we don't preach love. We preach Christ crucified, who does love more than anybody could ever imagine. But we have to know that we preach in Christ, because only then do we understand what love is. Otherwise, we may as well get John Lennon's song in here. All you need is love. Oh, isn't that great? We don't need an intimacy expert to show us what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for the sheep, not for the wolves, not for goats. He laid down his life for his friends. Are you one of his friends? It's phenomenal truth if you are, isn't it? His love is unconditional, but only for the remnant, only for the elect. And we don't know who they are, do we? So what does that mean? No matter how much our heartstrings are tugging us sometimes, and they will, won't they? We can't preach a more palatable gospel. We can't. We mustn't do it. But we're all tempted. You, me, we're all tempted, especially when we see people we know and we're suspected on the broad road to hell. We're all tempted to water it down. We are, all of us. Unless you're made of concrete or something, you're bound to be tempted. There was a book by a leading evangelical theologian about 20 years ago. He gave three views of salvation. The universal view, everybody saved, which he rejected. The second view, which he called the inclusive view, many Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims, Sikhs, and every other ism you can think of will get to heaven without consciously trusting in Jesus. And he was drawn to that view. I was stunned, I've got to be honest. Then he gave the third view, the exclusive view, Jesus alone, which he, in brackets, called the Don Carson view. Now, thank God for Don Carson, but I took great exception to the fact that, why are you calling it the Don Carson view? It's the Bible view. It's the Jesus Christ view. Let me put it in a more stark manner then, as stark as I can. We're all tempted to try and improve the gospel. we're all tempted to try and modify what God has recorded. And we mustn't do it. Number one, because we can't. It's perfect, divine, divinely inspired, designed in heaven. And number two, it's not your gospel to mess about with. It's not mine to tamper with. It's the gospel of God. And at our best moments, isn't the gospel tremendous? At our best moments. Of course, sadly, we're not at our best often enough, are we? And when we're not at our best, we need to preach to ourselves or have somebody preach to us two facts. Number one, our absolute inability to do good, which we don't really believe. We think that some people can do some good things. That's what we think deep down. Jonathan Edwards is really helpful with this. Nobody does the right thing for the right reason, and the wrong reasons are often fear and pride. So when we find somebody doing something good, it's almost always, Jonathan Edwards says, fear and pride. In other words, if we trace it back, it's almost always ego that's driving them to do something that is good or seems to be good. That's why democracy is a better system of government than anything else, because we like to keep our reputations. We don't like to be thought of. We were in a thing yesterday with six houses, neighbours, got together for a nice little, you know, get to know each other thing. And the thing is, we all want to be liked by the other five neighbours. We don't want everybody, the other five, to say, well, they are horrible, and look at their house, and look at the way they behave, and that's what we like. And it's all ego. You know, thank God for it, because it keeps more or less a lid on the behaviour of people in socially, doesn't it? But it means that we can't do good. We need to preach to ourselves those two things: our inability to do good, and wonderfully, the absolute sufficiency of what Jesus did. It's finished. It is finished. I think it was one of the 18th century Welsh preachers who used to preach the helplessness of humans and the holiness of God. And when they got that, then he'd tell them the balm of the gospel. I remember, 15 years ago, there was a lady in Topic House I'll call Claire. She worked in Topic House. I knew her pretty well. And one day she rang me and asked me to call round, because she introduced me to Wendy, who'd just been employed by the city council to work on the hill. Okay? And Wendy straight away wants to know, will I join with Lady of Lourdes and St. Nicholas Church there to have a big lantern parade at Christmas time, and then we all go to the Catholic Church, and Father, wherever he happened to be there at the time, gives us a little message. And I was trying to explain to Wendy why I couldn't do that. And I was trying to just say, you know, there's Claire sitting there who knows me a bit better, and I'm trying to explain to Wendy, see, the thing is, you know, if I could sit down with Father, whatever it was, and the vicar there who I knew, and they would tell me exactly what they believed, and it coincided with what the Bible says, great, but it's not going to. And then I was flabbergasted that Claire butts in and explains to Wendy in great depth the gospel. And now Claire was baptized when she was 15. And as she's saying it, I mean, Wendy is long glazed over now, but Claire, I'm just thinking, here's Claire. She knows the facts. They do nothing to her. Nothing to her. See, if you believe these things, not just up there, isn't it? Then you will want to tell somebody else, either in a pulpit or one-to-one. And there'll be times when, as you're telling somebody the gospel, just like Eric Liddell when he was running, there'll be times as you're telling somebody, you know God's pleasure. You know the Lord is saying to you, go on, I'm with you. Because you're not giving your own opinion. You're not watering down what the Lord says. You're actually conveying the truth, the very truth the Holy Spirit brought down all those years ago through little men. So what am I saying? So preaching is not just teaching. It's not just ranting and thumping the pulpit. It's not emotional poetry. I've heard that as well. I remember one guy five times in this message that many people loved. He just said, and he showed them his hands and his feet. And people said afterwards, wasn't it wonderful? I said, what was his message? What did he say? He didn't say anything. It was just, it was wonderful poetry. But there was no message. So it's not that. It is logic on fire. It is the truth of God coming from heaven through a person to others. That's what it is. Now, I'm not claiming I know to do it. That's the thing. But I do know when I've heard it. And you should know when you're hearing it and when you're not hearing it. A few years ago, the Good Book Company did a research thing. One guy, a Christian, he took 6 months off. He went undercover into this huge Christian commercial organization where they employed thousands of people. And all he was doing, actually, was walking about looking for the Christians. He saw some, you know, screensavers on people's computers. He saw, like, a rubber, perhaps, with Jesus Loves You on or whatever. But he concluded at the end of the 6 months, even though he said there were a number of Christians employed in this huge organization, he concluded there was no evangelism. Somehow, he said, it's not important enough for us to share the gospel. Somehow it's not important enough for us to conquer our fear, conquer our inhibitions. It's not urgent enough. Which is why a few weeks ago, that program about religious people in Wales, it's the Muslim who straight on says heaven and hell. The Christian says nothing of the kind when the Christian comes on. And yet, this is your one chance. Your one chance, isn't it? What a clash with the testimony I heard recently of an atheist gone to church with his wife, largely bored, but over a period of time, he becomes increasingly confident that this is true. But still no change. And eventually, slowly, painfully, he realizes this uncomfortable feeling. Jesus is speaking to me. And eventually he's converted. Absolutely wonderful. Because only Jesus can do it. I can't do it. You can't do it. Some years ago, as a young Christian, I had a book by a Christian counselor. I can't remember the title. But he mentioned preaching in it. He said there's three types of preachers. Well, I wasn't a preacher at all at the time. I don't know if I still am. You have to make a decision. But I wasn't a preacher. But he gave these three types. He said there's the first one. He says things, and he says it well. But it's just facts. You know, he relates, he's teaching, they're learning. He just gives the facts. Then number two, he says, he knows there's more needed than that. So every now and again, he goes, we could be like that, can't we? And then this guy said, and then there's the third one. He knows he's got to be pointed. He's got to get at the consciousness of the people. He's got to be personal. And so he says, you killed the author of life. And obviously the author said, it's the third one. It's true. The third one is the genuine biblical preacher. Right, I realize I got an awful lot more here than I thought. So the gospel is to be proclaimed, preached. I don't think I've ever met more than one person who, as they walked around, saw the lost as lost all the time. Most of us don't really care, do we? Often we don't really care. We can stand next to somebody and not give it a second thought where they headed. We don't care enough. And so God's way in the scriptures and in church history is to send preachers filled with the Spirit to wake us up to the reality. I was listening to a thing on Thomas Charles Baller, preacher, late 18th century. He was preaching in Ruthin. And there was such hostility, somebody chucked a brick. He lost 6 teeth, Thomas Charles. Didn't stop him preaching. Imagine today, I was thinking, yeah, imagine somebody came in here now, telling you, oh, dear me, we'd have an incident, don't we? We'd be sending for the paramedics or something. And the service would be over. We'd all be upset and go. Now, there's a fella standing in the street preaching. Somebody chucks a brick, smashes him in the mouth, teeth are gone. And he carries on. Why? Something had obviously gripped him. This was important. More important than losing six teeth. When I've seen a few fellas playing rugby with somebody, it smacked them and two teeth came out and they just, you know, spat them and carried on. And I'm thinking, they obviously thinks finishing the game is more important than his teeth. I think there's something wrong with him, myself. But preaching, obviously, Thomas Charles obviously felt this is more important than me going to have some medical attention. George Whitefield prayed in the 18th century for preachers, and this is what he said he wanted people to pray. Pray for preachers whose hearts are aglow, who are amazed by God's grace in the gospel, who are willing to die to self and personal ambition, who are indifferent to the praise of men, who are dominated by a sense of the glory of God. We're looking for somebody to come. Will you pray that such a person would come? I was listening to a message yesterday and I realized I got dozens and dozens of messages from this particular Christian organization who champion proclaiming the truth. But I realized yesterday, until I was listening to one guy called John Piper, I was realizing in all the messages I've got from this organization who are big on proclaiming, this is probably the only time I've heard somebody actually proclaim. The others are teaching, and it's very interesting. But here's a guy, clearly, whose heart is right in it, and he is preaching. In Mark's gospel, we're introduced to John the Baptist. What is he? He comes preaching the good news, doesn't he? Then we're introduced to Jesus. He comes preaching, repent. And then when they all come for healing, Jesus says, let's go somewhere else. Instead of today, they just said, hey, this is good Jesus. They're all coming to be healed, yeah? And he's healing them all. He says, let's go somewhere else. I got to preach there as well. So God had one son, and that son was a preacher. And in Ephesians, Paul says to the Ephesians that Jesus came to preach to you. How did he do that? Well, obviously through the preaching of people like Paul and Timothy. Jesus came to them. Jesus preached to them through the other people. Remember how David prays halfway through Psalm 51. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Do you know anything about that? Anything about the joy being saved? Anything about praying because you realize the joy is gone? I remember driving along the motorway and somebody gave me a little cassette of this fella, Peter Jeffrey, preaching in the Aberystwyth conference. And as I was driving along, it's a good message anyway, but as I'm driving along, he suddenly says, God is after some of you and he'll have you. And I just thought, oh, that's it, isn't it? That is it. Somehow through this little fella, Jesus is speaking to people and he's telling them he's going to have them that night. And that just seems to be lacking, doesn't it now? Just seems to be lacking. So we need to pray. You need to pray. The Lord will raise up somebody, people, to preach, because we need to meet Jesus. It's that simple. We need somebody to come who's met Jesus, who Jesus is going to speak through to us, so that we would know something of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in personal experience, not just words on the page, but the words coming to us with unusual power. Oh, may it be so. May it be so. Amen. Saying, I heard the voice of Jesus. Now may grace and love and mercy from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be realities in our little lives, now and forevermore. Amen.